Welcome to tape number 2 of Occasional Hearing and Church Discipline by the Associate Session of Xenia, Ohio, 1841. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. It can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. And now to our reading of Occasional Hearing and Church Discipline by the Associate Session of Xenia, Ohio, which we pray you find to be a great blessing and which we hope draws you near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing on with the discussion regarding church discipline as it relates to occasional hearing. Farther, it is objected that the acts against occasional hearing passed in 1796 and 1817 are only judicial decisions, and no judicial decision can be enforced as a term of communion until it is embodied in our testimony. This objection is a sweeping one, and it is indeed new, at least to us, but we think the principle it contains is clearly condemned by both our testimony and the Word of God. This objection, it will be perceived, makes no exception, none in favor even of those judicial decisions which might be unanimously regarded as being in accordance with the Word, nor even those imperiously required by the Word. Is such a principle as this in accordance with the declared principles of our profession? The very reverse is most clearly contained in those principles. In Part 3, Article 8, Section 5 of the Declaration and Testimony, the Associate Church declares and testifies as follows, namely, quote, "The office bearers of the Church of Christ may and ought to meet together not merely to consult and give advice in matters of difficulty, but to judge and determine controversies which may arise about the doctrine and order of the Church. The Word of God is their rule. They ought to judge and determine everything according to it. If they do not, their decisions are not to be received, but their determinations, if agreeable to the Scripture and warranted by it, ought to be submitted to by the Church." End quote. If, then, it is a principle of our profession that the Church or the members of the Church are in duty bound to submit to those determinations of the Church courts about the doctrine and order of the Church, which are agreeable to Scripture and warranted by it, does it not necessarily follow that it is likewise a principle of our profession that church courts have authority to enforce such submission by the exercise of discipline? If this question is answered in the affirmative, as it must be, does it not necessarily follow also that it is a principle of our holy profession that decisions or determinations of the church courts, if agreeable to the Scripture and warranted by it, are in themselves and apart from any other circumstances, terms of our communion? Thus, we see we have associated ourselves together as a church upon this as one of our terms of fellowship, that all the judicial decisions or determinations agreeable to the Scripture are to be received and submitted to, and there is no mention whatever made in this or any other article of our association about the insertion of such determination in our testimony before this submission shall be due or can be enforced. The only questions to be asked are, is such a matter a judicial determination, and is it agreeable to or warranted by the Word of God? According to our declared principles, then, not only is our testimony a term of communion, but all judicial determinations agreeable to Scripture and warranted by it about the doctrine and order of the Church are also terms of communion. We would only refer farther to the language of the Confession of Faith, chapter 31, section 3, quote, "It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government, of his church to receive complaints in cases of maladministration and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in his word." End quote. The same course of reasoning applies to this as to the article just quoted from the testimony. But the principle contained in this objection is also, we have said, clearly condemned by the word of God. We shall not here stay to prove that synods and councils have authority or power to determine controversies about faith and practice, believing it will be and must be admitted by all who have declared their adherence to our testimony, nay, by all who adhere to the confession of faith. The only question, then, that remains to be considered is, what is necessary to give their judicial decisions authority in the church as terms of communion? Is it necessary that they be embodied in the subordinate standards of the church, or only that sufficient means be afforded to the church of becoming acquainted with them as judicial decisions? That the last is all that is necessary is plain from the fact that the judicial decision of the controversy from Antioch by the Synod of Jerusalem was simply sent to the church at Antioch, is in the form of a minute or letter in submission to this decision, upon mere information of it as a judicial decision was required and actually rendered. Acts 15, verses 15 to 31. Thus we have seen that the practice of attending upon the ministration of the word in other churches, being churches from which we are warrantably separate, is condemned in our testimony and again in judicial decisions of the church. The only question then remaining to be considered is whether this practice is condemned by the word of God. This question, of course, especially claims consideration. It is not, however, our intention to make it a principal part of our discussion. This was rendered unnecessary by the illustrations of the impropriety of the practice from abler pens, as containing conclusive proof of the sinfulness of hearing in other churches, being churches from which we are warrantably separate. We would refer you to and affectionately entreat you prayerfully to examine the following, vis-a-vis the sin and danger of countenancing the administrations of erroneous teachers pointed out, a sermon by John Anderson, D.D., to be found in Reverend J.P. Miller's Biographical Sketches and Sermons at page 367. A Vindication of the Principles of Seceders upon the Head of Occasional Communion by Reverend Robert Culbertson of Leith, L-E-I-T-H. Acts of the Associate Presbytery of Pennsylvania in 1796, to be found in the above Sketches and Sermons, page 490. The question stated and objections answered by a member of the Presbytery of Pennsylvania, found in the same book at page 496. Strictures on Occasional Hearing by James Douglas. Also some excellent papers in opposition to this practice, which have lately appeared in the Religious Monitor, allow us to add some few remarks not insisted on, at least so fully, in the documents referred to. 1. We contend that the practice in question is unwarrantable and sinful because the person practicing it enters into communion with the church in which he hears. We believe it is now admitted on all hands that in hearing the word there is communion, but it is contended by the advocates of the practice that it is only the communion of sinners and not church communion. In attempting to prove that the communion in question is church communion, we are happy to have it in our power to introduce a quotation in point from a sermon preached at the opening of Synod in 1828, on the duties of steadfastness in profession by the former pastor of this congregation, who is deservedly dear to you. In stating some of the acts by which a profession is made, Dr. Beveridge mentions the hearing of the word as one of them, and says, quote, "The assertion is according to the common sense of men. This teaches them that those who attend on ordinances are hypocrites, if they be not Christians indeed. And not only does common sense teach that hearing of the word is a general profession of being worshipers, but it teaches that there is a particular approbation of the doctrines which we hear. To go to such a church or to hear such a minister and to be a believer in the doctrines held by that church or that minister are expressions synonymously in common language, nor does it alter the case that our attendance is not regular. We ought to make no profession and allow ourselves in no act of worship for one day in which we might not continue every day. Sin is not contracted by continuance in what is right, nor prevented by not persisting in what is wrong. End quote. Quote, men are known by their company in religious as well as in other associations, nor can we be voluntarily present where strange incense is offered without partaking in the sin. End quote. Hence, in Volume 5, the Religious Monitor sets forth the following discriminating and conclusive arguments. Quote, it is a great mistake to think that church fellowship is only in sealing ordinances. That is, indeed, the highest degree of it. But there is certainly a religious fellowship in all religious duties, wherever persons associate together, and that fellowship must take its name from that of the association. When private persons so meet, it is private fellowship. And if there be no articles agreed on as the ground of that fellowship, every one is left at liberty to hold and express his own sentiments. They may differ in opinion, and yet the one party not be chargeable with countenancing the errors of the other. But when they meet as a church or part of a church, it is church fellowship, and the principles of that church are the previously settled ground of it. And let them be as erroneous as they may, the conduct of all who do so meet with them is a professed agreement to the same. I am aware that very many will say they have no such views or intention. It may be so, yet that it is the true interpretation of their conduct. And surely there is nothing plainer than that a man's conduct, his profession, and his heart's belief ought all to be in unison. Where that is not the case, there is room for the charge of duplicity. To join in external acts with a professing body, whose very existence is a declaration to the world that they hold such erroneous principles, and whose every meeting is a renewal of that declaration, and whose whole aim and labor are to promote these principles, and then to say we do not believe their principles nor enter into their views, but desire the advancement of those that are opposite, is to act a part so inconsistent that if any man would equal it in secular things, he would be considered unworthy of trust or confidence. Multitudes, indeed, on going into places of worship, intend only to be spectators without taking any particular interest. But that cannot be. Every man must be either for the truth or against it. He that is not with me is against me, said Christ. We have, in the commencement of this statement, endeavored to prove that our separation from the other branches of the church is warrantable, and if we have been successful in this attempt, or even if the position itself be true, those other churches are justly regarded as having caused divisions, as being truly the separatists. They have retired to yonder places, associated themselves together, set up their standards, unfurled their banners, displaying their distinguishing principles, and it is for the maintenance of these erroneous distinguishing principles that not only the sealing but teaching ordinances are dispensed there. They are justly regarded, then, as practically holding this language. Quote, we have embraced certain principles which we could not hold in ecclesiastical connection with you. On these, as our distinguishing principles, we have here constituted as a church. For the maintenance of these principles, it is that we have so constituted. For the maintenance of these principles, it is that we here dispense and receive the seals of the covenant. For the maintenance of these principles, it is that we here exercise and submit to the discipline of the house. For the maintenance of these principles, it is that we here preach and hear the word. End quote. Is it not then perfectly plain that under such circumstances of the practical declaration of the design with which the word is preached and heard there, the person who goes from us to them for a day and joins with them in the use of one of their means of accomplishing their design practically declares for the time his concurrence in the design itself, and surely if he practically declares that he wishes for the time to promote their design, the maintenance of their distinguishing principles, he must also in the same manner declare that their belief is his belief, their profession his profession. If this is not church communion, we cannot very well see what is. On this point, we solicit attention to the following passages of Scripture, 2 John 10th and 11 verses. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. It is thought by many that it never occurred to any person to give any Scripture passage such an interpretation as would condemn attendance on the ministrations of erroneous teachers until it occurred to seceders. Hear then what the judicious Dr. Guise, G-U-Y-S-E, in his paraphrase says on this passage, quote, if there be anyone that comes to you with pretenses of preaching the gospel, and doth not bring the forementioned pure doctrine of Christ in his ministration, but advances principles subversive of it, give him no hospitable entertainment more than the common laws of humanity require, as though he were welcome in your house. No, nor so much as admit him into your doors to vent his errors in your family, and endanger the corrupting of them from the simplicity that is in Christ, nor have any such familiar conversation as looks like wishing that God would prosper him in his pernicious designs. For whosoever shows him any countenance and speaks him fair, like one that wishes him success in the abominable principles and practice which he would propagate, is accessory to, and by just construction, a partner with him in his wicked works, and contracts the guilt of helping him forward therein, and encouraging others to fall in with him. End quote. It must be admitted that when we attend upon the ministrations of the word by an erroneous teacher, we bid him Godspeed. For surely, if we are chargeable with doing so by listening to his erroneous instructions, even when he comes to us as this passage asserts, we must be much more chargeable with bidding him Godspeed, countenancing, encouraging him, wishing that God would prosper him in his distinguishing erroneous designs, when, instead of waiting till he comes to us, we are at the pains to go to him, and with the express purpose of hearing those instructions, which, according to the profession, erroneous in at least some things, he has made, he is pledged to give. But we apprehend, we bid more than him Godspeed. We countenance, encourage, declare, we wish God would prosper in the distinguishing design of their constitution, that body whose organ he is. The erroneous teacher comes forth with his banner unfurled, displaying the principles he has pledged to preach. He practically declares, I stand here as a minister of a, quote, I stand here as a minister of a particular church, constituted upon particular distinguishing principles, a church which, but for the maintenance of these distinguishing principles, would never have existed as a separate body. I stand here as one chosen and ordained by this particular church, and also pledged to her to defend and propagate her principles. I stand here as her servant, her organ, her mouth. Through me it is that the church speaks. In hearing me, you hear the church whose mouth I am. End quote. We then ask the question, can we by attendance on his ministrations bid him Godspeed as the servant, organ, mouth of a particular church without bidding Godspeed to that church whose servant, organ, mouth he is? Certainly not. This then is the premise in the passage. What is the conclusion necessarily deducible from it? We are not left to draw it ourselves. It is drawn for us by him who is unerring. He that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. He that biddeth such a particular church Godspeed is accessory to, and by such just construction, a partner with her in her principles and practices, including even those that are erroneous or evil. Surely this looks like church communion. 1 Corinthians 10:18. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? The priests and Levites who waited at the altar and ministered about holy things there ate among themselves the part of the sacrifices not consumed by fire. This passage asserts that in thus partaking of the sacrifices they were partakers of the altar. That is, this simple act implied a profession of the Jewish religion, of the entire system of worship there practiced. From this the apostle argues in the following verses that those who eat of the sacrifices offered to idols do practically profess themselves to be idolaters and approvers of the entire system of idolatry professed in that particular place. Surely, then, the person who joins with an idolatrous worshiping assembly in one act of idolatrous worship is chargeable with a participation with them in their entire system. It must be plain that the person who joins with a corrupt worshiping assembly in any one act of divine worship is chargeable with a participation with that body in their entire system. The practice in question, then, is inconsistent with our separation from other churches. This separation, we have seen, is warrantable, but the practice in question, as it implies church communion, is, for the time, an abandonment of this separation, a return to the communion of those churches from which we have warrantably separated. It is, therefore, a violation of that injunction, let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. Hearing in other churches, being churches from which we are warrantably separate, is inconsistent also with testimony bearing, implying communion with those churches in which we hear. It involves an approbation of those principles professed by those churches against which we have testified as heirs, and also our approbation of all the opposition made by those churches to principles for which we have testified as truths. This practice is inconsistent likewise with express Scripture injunction, Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Our separation from other churches being warrantable, it is they that have caused the division, and this injunction directs us to avoid them. But this direction we do not follow when we hear and thereby hold communion with them. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 5, 6, and 14. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which you received of us. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. If we are to withdraw from every disorderly walking brother, of course we are to withdraw from all disorderly walking churches. If we are to note that man that obeys not the word and have no company with him, of course we are to act in the same manner towards those churches which obey not the word. Our separation from other churches being warrantable, they are disorderly walking churches, and our withdrawal from them is to be continued while they continue so. They are churches which obey not the word, and we are to have no company with them. But by the practice in question, we give them the right hand of fellowship, walk with them, and have with them all that kind of company implied in church communion. 2. The practice in question tends to the violation of the unity of the church. The unity of the church is a matter of the utmost importance. Only consider that God commands it. Footnotes. Series of passages here. Ephesians 4. 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, that he most affectionately and earnestly urges it, 1 Corinthians 1, 10, Philippians 2, 1 and 2, that Christ died to promote it, Ephesians 2, 15 and 16, that he is now within the veil praying for it, John 17, verses 21 and 23, that he bestows his spirit to promote it, Jeremiah 32, verses 39 and 40. Consider how base is the source from which schism springs, even lusts. James 4, verse 1. How unity beautifies the church. Psalm 133, verse 1. How absolutely essential it is to her peace. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. How absolutely essential it is to true cordial fellowship among her brethren. Amos 3:3, and then say whether the unity of the church is not of the utmost importance, whether they who violate it are not fearfully guilty in the sight of God, whether we are not under the strongest obligations to endeavor preserving it, and to avoid everything which violates or has tendency to violate it. We will now make a brief quotation from Strictures on Occasional Hearing by James Douglas, a work perhaps not in the hands of most of you. Quote, at the present moment, this character, the unity of the Christian Church, seems to be in a great measure forgotten in all Protestant countries, on the most frivolous accounts and often in a rash manner and with a vindictive spirit. A separate ministry is called in, a new place of worship is built, a different communion table is spread, and a new plan of church order and government is formed. At the present moment, there seems to be no end of multiplying religious sects, and mournful are the consequences which flow from this custom. The lukewarm and the ignorant are indignant at the endless quarrels that prevail among those that make high pretensions to zeal, and they think themselves justified in that settled contempt they show for sacred things. The influence of a gospel ministry is decreasing every day, and a third evil flowing from it is itching ears, a love of novelty, a spurning at anything like restraint by Christian discipline, and a disposition to evil speaking rapidly increases. End quote. Now, one thing that prevents unity in the church and that encourages divisions in her and all the ill fruits which follow it is the practice of countenancing every new scheme of religion that is set on foot. If a restless individual brings forward this with apparent piety and a fervent zeal, however wrong the scheme may be, the multitude for a time flock to his ministrations without taking time to examine them by the Scripture, and the cry is raised, lo, here is Christ, and lo, here he is. The countenance he gets from the fickle multitude strengthens his hands. He brings forth this as a proof that he has the presence of God with him. And if he had any doubt at the outset about the goodness of his scheme, every new proselyte he makes tends to dispel his doubts and confirm him in the belief that he is right. Now, the course of church fellowship which we follow has a great tendency to counteract the plans of restless and enthusiastic men who rise up from time to time and divide the church. If all would act as we do, though it would not hinder division from appearing, yet it would cause it to have little bad effect. It would waste away for want or lack of encouragement. Number 3. The practice we are opposing violates the unity of the ministerial office and authority. The advocates of the practice do not plead for the warrantableness of receiving the sacraments from a minister of another church. And what is it that makes this unwarrantable? It is the profession which he, as a minister of that church, makes. But this profession does not affect immediately the sacraments as dispensed by him, but mediately through him. It affects him first, destroys the regularity of his ministerial authority and standing with respect to us, and thereby the regularity of his administration of the seals of the covenant. But if the irregularity of his ministerial standing necessarily renders his administration of these ordinances irregular, why does it not also, nay, it must render irregular his administration of the word? The ministerial office and authority is one, and that which affects the regularity of his official character affects the regularity of all his official acts. If we can regularly receive from him one ordinance, then can we regularly receive all ordinances from him. If there be one ordinance we cannot regularly receive from him, then there is none that may be regularly received from him. If the erroneous profession of a minister affects primarily the regularity of his official standing, and it is thereby his administration of an ordinance that affects, the above reasons must be regarded as sound and the conclusion arrived at legitimate. But if it should be contradicted that the erroneous profession of a minister does not thus affect his official standing, but only his administration of ordinances, then we are to receive or not receive from him such ordinances as are not or are respectively thus affected. And on determining what ordinances we are or are not to receive, we must answer this inquiry, which of the ordinances do his errors concern? Upon this principle, then, there ought to be a reversal of the common practice. Instead of receiving the teaching and not the sealing ordinances, we ought to receive the sealing ordinances and not the teaching. For it is in the teaching ordinances that his errors mainly lie or are exhibited. This ends side one. Please turn the tape over and continue listening on side two. Let us put this practice of separating the official acts of ministers into full operation on paper and see how it'll look. If it be proper for you to attend upon the administration of the word in other churches, it would be proper for you to invite a minister of some of those churches, especially in the absence of our pastor, to come and preach to us in our own place of public worship. If this would be proper in you, the giving of such invitation by our pastor himself would under such circumstances be proper also. Yea, farther, he might especially in the absence of all his ministerial brethren invite that minister to assist him in preaching on a sacramental occasion. That minister might preach on the preparatory days, yea, he might preach the action sermon, yea, even debar, for this is still the teaching ordinance, and still farther, he might, after the communicants are sealed, direct their meditations by a suitable address, for this also is the teaching ordinance. But were he to go one step farther, were he to offer to take the elements and distribute them among you, you would, according to this practice of separating ministerial acts, refuse to receive them at his hand. Struck with surprise, might he not exclaim, "You have acknowledged me in one kind of my official act, my office, however, is one and why... I'm sorry, you have acknowledged me in one kind of my official act, my office, however, is one, and why refuse me in this?" Should you reply, "You are an erroneous minister, a minister of an erroneous church. He contends that he holds this sacrament as you do, and uses the same form which you acknowledge, the very form which Christ himself used. But you persevere in your refusal, and he must now retire, though you would allow him to preach to you doctrines which Christ never taught, nay, even the reverse of what he had taught. And yet you will not allow him to administer to you this ordinance, though he would administer in the very form which Christ himself used. Out of this difficulty there is no way of escape, but by acknowledging the error of receiving him as a teacher, here or anywhere else. 4. The practice in question is a violation of plain scripture injunctions. To some of these passages we have already referred. That this practice is prohibited in Proverbs 19:27 is so plain and is so clearly shown in those papers to which we referred you that it is unnecessary for us to say anything on the passage. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. We invite your attention to but one passage more, Hosea 4:15. Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend, and come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-Aven, nor swear the Lord liveth. Jerusalem, the place of worship where the three great annual feasts were kept, at which all the males were required to be present, was within Rehoboam's dominions, and Jeroboam feared that if his people continued to go up to Jerusalem to worship, their hearts might be alienated from him, and they revolt back again to Rehoboam. To confirm his kingdom, he conceived it was necessary to cut off this intercourse, and therefore devised and executed this expedient. He made two calves of gold and set them up, the one at Bethel, the other at Dan, and said unto the people, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt." We are not to suppose that Jeroboam believed or thought that his people would believe these idols were really gods. They only regarded them as representatives of the true God, and they conceived it might as well be supposed that God would cause his Shekinah to dwell in them as between the cherubim over the ark. It was not then primarily an avowed intentional change of the object of worship, but of the plan of the place and means of the worship of the true God. However, the plan succeeded. This thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. This constituted the idolatry of Israel in its beginning. In it they continued and never wearied. When persons take one step in apostasy for the sake of ease and convenience or any other cause, they can very easily and will very likely take another, and even many. By the time of Hosea's prophesying, they had set themselves up images, groves on every high hill and under every green tree. No doubt they had still their principal places of idol worship, but even these were subject to changes. It appears from the passage under consideration that Dan was exchanged for Gilgal. Bethel indeed continued, but after the golden calf was set up in it. The prophet says Hosea does here called it by the way of contempt, not Bethel, house of God, but Beth-Aven, the house of iniquity. Now notice the injunction laid upon Judah in regard to religious intercourse with Israel. Let not Judah offend, and let not ye come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-Aven, nor swear the Lord liveth. This injunction contains first a prohibition of certain acts, and secondly a reason for the prohibition. First, a prohibition of the first bodily presence at Gilgal or Beth-Aven. Come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Ben-Aven. Secondly, joining with them in one of God's own ordinances. Everyone must admit that the Old Testament church was commanded to swear the Lord liveth, but still Judah is prohibited joining with Israel at Gilgal or Beth-Aven in the observance of this acknowledged divine ordinance, nor swear the Lord liveth. Secondly, we have the reason of the prohibition of those acts. It would be an offense. Let not Judah offend. It would be an offense to God, would involve them for the time in the sin of idolatry. It would be an offense to themselves, would endanger their stability in the pure worship of God. In the light of this passage, let us endeavor to answer the following inquiries vis-a-vis. 1. What is it that constitutes real idolatry? It is the placing of anything in the place of God. If we put our own wisdom in the place of His wisdom, our will in the place of His will, our pleasure in the place of His pleasure, our authority in the place of His authority, if we put anything whatsoever in that place in our regard, which God ought to have, we are as really idolaters as if we had set up a graven image. Hence, the Apostle calls covetousness idolatry. 2. Is there any idolatry in the churches around us? We believe there is. We believe they have, in more or less instances, placed their own wisdom, will, and authority in the place of God's. Have they not put these in the place of God's wisdom, will, and authority in the case of every truth which they have rejected, in the case of every error which they have embraced, in the case of every ordinance which they either deny, neglect, or corrupt? Most certainly they have. This, then, has been done even by those churches whose profession approximates nearest our own. For we have seen that by them precious truths are rejected, errors are embraced, some ordinances are denied, others are neglected, and others again are corrupted. If this has been done by these churches, how much more by those churches whose profession differs more widely from our own? 3. How far may a church go on in an idolatrous course before she is unchurched? This question we shall not attempt here to answer definitely. This only we would observe she may go very great lengths. Notwithstanding all the idolatry of Israel, at the time this injunction was given Judah, they were not unchurched. See the 6th and 12th verses of this chapter. In each of these verses, God calls a people His people, my people. On the 6th verse, the learned Dr. Gill remarks as follows, quote, "This is to be understood of the people of the 10 tribes of Israel, who were nationally and nominally the people of God. Were so by profession, they call themselves the people of God, and though they were idolaters, yet they professed to worship God in their idols, and as yet God's lo ami had not taken place upon them, He still sent His prophets among them to reprove and reform them, and they were not as yet finally rejected by Him." End quote. Indeed, in this very verse, the rejection is spoken of as future. 4. Is it proper to attend upon the dispensation of ordinances in churches which have backslidden? We think this passage furnishes us with an unequivocal answer in the negative. It teaches us that we must not or will not offend. We will, for the time, be involved in the sin of their backsliding, and our own steadfastness in the pure profession and worship of God will be endangered. It is in vain to say that by, quote, that by mere attendance we do not join with them or in any way countenance and encourage them, end quote. If this were true, we cannot see why Judah might not have gone up to Gilgal and Beth-Aven, but even their presence there is here forbidden. It will not remove the difficulty to say the idolatry of Israel was as much aggravated sin than the sin chargeable upon many of the backsliding churches around us, unless it be at the same time proved that smaller sins become altogether innocent things when compared with more aggravated ones. It is in vain to say, quote, some ordinances are dispensed in purity in those churches, and it is proper to go in with them in these, though we should refuse to join them within others, end quote. Judah was not to join with Israel in swearing the Lord liveth. This was one of God's own appointed ordinances, and if Judah could not join with Israel in the observance of an acknowledged, divinely instituted ordinance without offending, we do not think that the idea of attending upon ordinances in a greater or lesser degree corrupted, and taking the good and leaving the bad, observing the pure and not the impure, must be abandoned. It certainly could not have been wrong for Judah to have observed an acknowledged divinely instituted ordinance in Gilgal or Bethaven if that act would have not involved them in the idolatries of Israel. Farther, it is in vain to say, quote, other churches are churches of Christ, end quote. This we grant, but we deny that it follows that we may attend upon ordinances in them. If this were a correct conclusion, Judah might have gone up to Gilgal and Bethaven, for Israel was not yet unchurched. A few remarks about the exercise of discipline for this offense, and we have done. If it be a sin and scandal, as we conceive it is shown, then the same arguments which prove the duty of exercising discipline in other cases prove it to be a duty in this case. It is the church's defense, it is her hedge, and when it is broken down or not kept up, all they who pass by the way do pluck her. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. The exercise of discipline is enjoined in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven. Here it is plainly taught that it is the duty of the church in her judicial capacity to separate from her communion such as are found to be leaven, or obstinate opposers of any truth, advocates of any error, or practicers of any sin, ascertained as such respectively in her public profession. To the same purpose, in Romans 16, verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. In 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he might be ashamed. In these verses we are taught, first, that it is the indispensable duty of the church to hold the person who will not abide by her attainments as chargeable with causing divisions and offenses, and secondly, that those who persist in thus causing divisions and offenses are to be noted, marked so with the mark of church censure, as will distinguish them as persons to be avoided, and with whom no company is to be kept in a way of church communion. Objections. Number one, there is no sufficiently clear condemnation of the practice in question in the Word of God to make it warrantable to censure for it. This objection admits that the practice is condemned in the Word, but then not with sufficient clearness. And shall we indeed dictate to God the amount of clearness which must attend His condemnation of a sin before we will submit to the exercise upon us, or agree to exercise upon others that discipline which He has commanded to be exercised for it? The question is not, and should not be, what is the measure of clearness attending the condemnation of any particular practice, but is it condemned at all? Apply this principle to other things, and how sweeping would be its works. The most precious truths might be cast away, and the most important duties neglected as too obscurely revealed. 2. The exercise of discipline for this practice does harm, and makes more occasional hearers than it prevents. We will not deny that some may be provoked merely to offend in this way, who otherwise would or might not have done so, but in such a case, this exercise of discipline is only the occasion of the provocation. The cause is in the corrupt heart. This is no evidence that such exercise of discipline is wrong or not a duty, for the same may be said about the law of God. When it would stop the current of corruption, it operates as a breastwork thrown across a stream. It may check the flowing for a time, but the water will soon even overflow. When the corrupt heart feels the encroachment of the divine law, it is provoked to more unrighteousness. Sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Romans 8, verse 8. 3. Better leave it to ministerial instruction and reproof. People will not submit to discipline on this subject. This cannot be done with faithfulness. Faithfulness as much requires the exercise of discipline on the part of church, courts, for the maintenance of truth and righteousness, and the suppression of error in principles or practice, as it does ministerial instruction, exhortation, and reproof. Besides, the same cause which leads to rebel against the faithful exercise of discipline will soon, very soon lead to rebel against faithful preaching. Number 4, there is such want or lack of uniformity throughout the church in this particular, but very few sessions censure for this practice. We admit the fact here alleged to some extent, and we lament it, but we cannot admit it to the extent many expect. But supposing the want or lack of uniformity was even greater than it is the way to induce sister sessions to do their duty for us to neglect ours. And should we be induced to neglect our duty because others neglect theirs? This was neither the principle nor practice of Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. By order of session, S. Wilson, moderator, John Charters, session clerk, PT. This concludes the reading of Occasional Hearing in Church Discipline by the Associate Session of Xenia, Ohio, 1841. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as SWRB's complete mail-order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. This book, Occasional Hearing in Church Discipline by the Associate Session of Xenia, Ohio, is also available from Stillwater's Revival Books in soft cover format at a discount in our A to Z author listing. And please, don't forget to look over the 62 CDs that make up our Reformation and Puritan Bookshelf CD sets if you visit our website at swrb.com, as these CDs are a great way to build a major Reform library at a fraction of the cost of the printed books.